do.
Oh, good evening, everyone. Turn in your Bibles to Jude, the book of Jude, verse 10. Way at the back. Yeah. I think the last one before, right before Revelation. Right? So let's begin with prayer as we do. Let's thank God for the time we have again to be able to partake of His Word. It's the most precious time that we have to be able to learn and grow. And again, if there is anything that would distract you from that, please put that in God's hands and thank Him for the opportunity. And so with that, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you do and have done. We thank you that you continue to control the world, history, our lives. And yet in the mystery of things, you have given us a will, a free will, a choice. And that we have chosen you. We have chosen your Son as our Lord and Savior. We have chosen your Word as our way of life and our truth. We have chosen your Spirit as our guide and our power. And because of these things, Father, we are your sons and enjoy that life. And we thank you for this life of faith. And as we continue to look upon it tonight, we ask that your Spirit would guide, correct, reprove, and instruct. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. For some reason, last night I thought the New Jerusalem was 1,500 cubits long. I was sure about that. And I was in Revelation looking at something today, and I'm like, that's not a cubit. It's 1,500 furlongs. A furlong is a stadia, the length of a stadium. So it's actually 1,380 miles long, wide, and high. And I was actually going to show you something. I recommend this. There's a bunch of things on YouTube about trying to describe this city. But there's one near the top. If you put in size of the New Jerusalem, there's one video near the top. I was actually going to play it for you tonight, but I figured you can go look. That's only 2 minutes long. And it's a graphic. And they show this city, and they actually put Mount Everest right on top of it and show it to scale. And all you have to do is back off just a little bit, and Mount Everest disappears. And so they put a bunch of little Empire State Buildings on it, which up close, you know, they're huge. And then it kind of backs off and they completely disappear. You can't even see them. So an enormous city, which is cubic. And another thing to add there is that the laws of physics are not going to be the same in heaven as they are now. So God knows, right? Actually, he's the only one who does. I begin tonight with a current example of, in our culture, of why it is important that we walk by faith and that we hold on to, as the center of our lives, these spiritual blessings that come from the Father. And that is postmodernism. Postmodernism is what you see on the news every day. It's the what you hear that is taught on college campuses all over. Somebody posted a great Prager University. They have this young guy that they send out to ask questions of people with his microphone. And he dressed up like a Mexican. He had a sombrero. He taped a fake mustache on himself. And one of those ponchos, and he was holding a maraca in one hand, and he's got the microphone in the other. And he goes to the college campus and is trying to get the kids to talk to him. I think he's at like NYU or something. And everybody's appalled, right? They won't even talk to him. And the kids he finally does get to talk to him, he's like, are you insulted that I'm wearing this? And they're all so insulted. They're all like, this is cultural appropriation. You shouldn't be wearing that. And on and on and on. And then he goes to the Mexican part of town, where they have these booths and they're actually selling sombreros and ponchos and maracas. And he goes up to all these Mexican people. They all speak broken English. And he's like, does this look okay to you? And they're like, that looks great. We love it. Is this insult you? They're like, no, you look great. And one guy like tears his mustache off and says, that's fake, whatever. Anyway, the part that's the college campus, that's postmodernism. It's a political correctness that started in the 1990s. But postmodernism has been around since after World War II. And it's this idea that there's no truth, there's no absolute truths, and so on. And what postmodernism is a means, and this definition doesn't come from me, it comes from a professor who was once a leftist and who changed after he discovered, you know, what leftism was more about, that it is a toolkit for removing all power structures but without bombing the building. In other words, we're going to do it with words, we're going to do it with education, we're going to do it with political correctness, we're going to inculcate people with the idea that there is no God, and if there is, he's distant and immaterial, he's not a person. We're going to remove religion from the people, and the idea that nothing is set in stone. Now, here's the other thing that comes from this, is that the ends justify the means. In postmodernism, what you want is equal incomes. It's Marxism has a lot to do with it, and you want everybody to be equal. There's no classes. Everybody's the same. And so to do that, there's things that we're going to have to remove and or do. And so whatever we have to do to get there, it doesn't, the means don't matter. And that's a very interesting philosophy, because with God, the means and the ends are everything. It's an attempt to use language, indoctrination, political correctness, race baiting, that's another thing, to rip down the establishment of Western culture. And the reason being, why is Satan after Western culture? Is because Western culture has been based on Christianity, on the morals of Christianity. Every historian, even the non-Christian ones, have to, and they do, they admit that fact, that America, more mostly, which of course, you know, even Europe is based on Christian principles, but America is the first nation built on not an ethnicity. Right? When nationalism started, you know, before the wars, somewhere, you know, 17, 1800s, there was this big push for nationalism in Europe. There was, for many years, if you were a farmer somewhere at the border of Italy and, you know, wherever the north of that is, was Austria or whatever, you didn't know what country you were in, nor did you care. Right? But you were of a certain ethnicity, and nationalism was a fervor at that time, and boundaries were drawn. And those boundaries were based on people being of the same ethnic group. So you've got Germans, you've got Prussians, you've got Italians, you've got French, and so on. But America, it's not based on that. The colonies were a hodgepodge of religions, mostly Christian, if not all, and Jews, of course. There were some Jews in Newport, Rhode Island, most of all. But the people were from everywhere. You had Dutch, you had English, you had French, you had so many, Germans, Irish. And the nation was built on values. That's the first time in history it's ever happened, that a nation was built on actual values. And those values are based on God's values. And they're written in the Declaration of Independence, this equality, that every man is born with unalienable rights given by nature's God. And see, Jefferson wrote that. You know, Thomas Jefferson was not a Christian. He was a deist. He believed in an immaterial God. He did believe in God. But he also loved the values of the Bible, Old Testament, New Testament. Old Testament values are what? God gave Israel not a a means of working to salvation. God gave Israel a set of values by which to live their lives as saved people. That those who believed in Yahweh, Elohim, for salvation, that He alone could save. If He alone can save me, and the animal sacrifices show that, well, it's obvious that the law, or keeping the law, doesn't save me. But does that mean I abandon the law? Oh, heck no. The law is my guide to live. And the ethics of that are still our guide. They come over to the New Testament, but as we've said many times, Jesus raises them up to heaven, and now we live under the law of Christ. Those ethics have their basis in Western culture, whether people are Christians or they're not. The postmodernist is a minion of Satan who doesn't even know what he's doing. What happens if they get what they want? What happens if they get their ends? What does that society look like? They don't even know, nor do they care. And that's astounding. Now, don't stop to think, what would that world look like? Postmodernism has grown powerful in our society, and it's only a matter of time before the church is in its crosshairs. I mean, it is kind of now, but that's not my point at all. Because when persecution comes against the church, as it has in many cultures and many generations, and the same is true when persecution came against Israel, it was the best thing that ever happened to them. When they oppressed the Jews in Egypt, what happened? They expanded. Right? They grew all the more. when they were oppressed in the wilderness, and though the older generation failed miserably, that younger generation, Joshua's generation, his army, they were magnificent. They saw their parents. They were in that oppression. They grew up in it. When oppression has come against the church, it's shined in a way. It kind of makes those who are on the fence about their Christianity or their faith or their participation in church, you know, some go away and some get more fervor. Fastest growing church in the world right now is in China, where it's illegal to be Christian. It's oppressed. In Iran, it's oppressed. The church grows. It doesn't go away. It doesn't go down even. What's at stake is the individual. You know who that individual is? It's your grandchild. It's your child. It's your niece. It's your nephew. It's your neighbor. It's your coworker. And it's young people mostly. Not that we don't evangelize or give the truth to older people. That would be silly. I don't read that in the Bible. But statistics show that most people who become Christians do so before they're 30. Most. Doesn't mean that it doesn't have to happen after, which it does. What Satan is after, what he'll never achieve, which we know from prophecy, is to indoctrinate the world. I mean, he has, but is he going to destroy the church? Is he going to destroy the plan of God? Heck no. But individuals become casualties here. And we see this. That's why I'm going to Jude first. Our lives as believers, as Christ said to us, you are the light of the world. That light, His light, shines in the darkness. When He came into this world, His light, which is His life, which is His light, as John writes it, shined in the darkness. And now that He's at the right hand of God, we're that light shining in the darkness. And that's what Jude talks about here. And Jude is actually writing to Jews. He is a Jew. He's the Lord's half-brother. We're very sure of that. Actually, his name is Judas. in the Hebrew. But when the early translators were translating him, his name, Judas has a bad stigma. So they wouldn't write it. They wouldn't write it out literally. They changed it to Jude. As we'll see, with postmodernism, it was happening then. It's these false teachers, which we've heard a lot about this last year. False teachers in Colossae, false teachers in Galatia, 1 John. 1 John is writing to about these false teachers who had infiltrated his churches. And Jude is writing about the same people. And in fact, in 2 Peter chapter 2, that Jude quotes quite a bit in his book, we find out that 2 Peter 2, Peter writes in 2 Peter 2, the prophecy of these false teachers to come. And Peter writes in that chapter that they're coming. And when Jude writes, he's saying they're here. And he quotes from, not word for word, but if you look at Peter's second chapter, 2 Peter 2, and this, you find parallels all over the place. Look at verse 10. But these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, which this word, this phrase means that they know like animals, like unreasoning animals. By these things they are destroyed. Woe to them. For they have gone the way of Cain. The way of Cain is jealousy. Actually, Judas here, or Jude, loves triads. He loves groupings of three. There's 14 of them in this short little book where he has three things. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain. Jealousy over his brother. And for pay, they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Greed. And perished in the rebellion of Korah, which is power lust. Korah wanted to be the high priest. And Judas here is actually quoting 2 Peter 2:12 and 2:15. In fact, he includes 13 quotations from 2 Peter in his short letter. Peter said that it was coming. Jude says that it was already here. That's a short time. What does that show us? These false teachers. And what are they after? I mean, why do they go? I always ask this question. What are they doing in the churches anyway? Just go away. If you don't believe in Christ, and you don't love the brethren, and you don't love the truth, what are you doing here? But they can make money. Especially in that day, you know, you fool enough people, they'll support you. That's true now as well. They can make money. What is it? They have power lust, Korah, greed, Balaam, and jealousy, Cain. No love of the brethren. Cain didn't love his brother. And so, yeah, in a way, they want the camaraderie that the Christians have. Especially at this time, you know, the Christians have this pseudo-secret society where they're all helping one another and together, and they're unified and they're happy and they're full of joy. And this is desired by everybody. But to get it, you have to worship God and believe in Him as your Savior. Well, reverse those. Believe in Him as your Savior and worship God. And they don't want to do that. So they're jealous, they're greedy, and they have power lust. And they're after our children, aren't they? They're after our grandchildren. Like, every once in a while, I read when I do read the news, which I do read every day, I hear things about school systems and stuff like that. I'm like, man, what's the world going to be like when Maggie's going to school? What's the world going to be like when she's a young teenager and she finally starts thinking deep thoughts about life? And that's when they're so vulnerable. Right? When they admire peers more than they do their parents. And at that time when Christianity is going to become doubtful in her mind, which it will, it does to everybody. And, you know, what is it, what's the world going to be like? Sometimes I get scared, and then I'm like, what am I getting scared for? It's my God will protect. We can't be parents without God, that's for sure. Not good ones. So that these people, they're after other people to indoctrinate them. And that's why it's important. You know, like, the greatest influence you're going to have over your family, your neighbor, your coworker is not just your words. I mean, your words are important, but that you actually live this so that they can actually see joy in you and peace in you and power in you. And if we hold tight the spiritual blessings from the Father and let them rule us, that rule us and obey Him like we saw last night, and the material things be subordinate to that, and we use them in God's way and enjoy them, of course, and then we'll be mighty witnesses. And being a vessel of honor that God can use, He will send you to, well, I won't say many, but however many He desires, but you're going to be a terrific witness for Him. So go to verse 20. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Meaning, it means there is waiting anxiously for the rapture. And have mercy on some who are doubting. First, though, in verse 20 and 21, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Now, what faith is most holy? We've talked about this. Can faith be deeper and stronger? Technically, not. It's I believe more often. I believe in the situations, I have faith in God in the situations that are harder for me to handle. What is most holy? It's certainly not me and my will. What is most holy is God, which is the Lord. The most holy faith would be what I put my faith in. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Praying in the Spirit. God, what's most holy? Set apart unto God is God Himself. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Doesn't that mean you? That's why it says keep yourself. It's a middle voice. I have to make the decision to keep myself in this. The conundrum between the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, we will become experts at that soon. Because it's the whole basis of election. And here is an instance where the spotlight is on my choice, my free will, not so much the sovereignty of God. But you look at another passage and it says God has poured His heart, His love into you. Right? And so here we have God like pushing me to love, making me love. But we also have myself making the decisions for love. And they both go hand in hand. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the return of your Lord. And in verse 22, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now, in verses 22 and 23, if Jude is speaking of unbelievers, first, verse 22 doesn't make much sense with that. Have mercy on those who are doubting. Well, I guess it could. You know, it could go one way or the other, because he's not making it obvious. But in the context of the book, and many commentators say that these three categories in verses 22 and 23, another triad, are actually believers. And let's just say that they are, because it would apply to unbelievers as well. Because the thing that he says to do here is have mercy and be careful. Right? That would apply to believers and unbelievers. But who doubts? Everybody. The doubters are those who have legitimate questions. And why would they? Well, what we just read about those who have infiltrated their church, these people, these false teachers, those who have come in who teach lies, who have greed and power lust and jealousy, and for some reason they infiltrate the church and try to persuade believers to their cause. And, you know, it's natural for someone to say, well, you know, it is kind of crazy that Jesus was God and man. And this new guy who showed up at church is, you know, we've had a few conversations and he's telling me it's not that way, that he was just a creature or he was something else. I may have legitimate questions, if I'm a new believer especially. As Paul would write in Romans 14 and 15, bear with the weakness of the weak, not judging them, not condemning them, but bearing it, instructing them. Have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. Now here the fire could be that they've actually gone over to believe the false doctrine. And how in the world do I save them? Right? It says save them. Well, certainly not to salvation. I can't do that. But to deliver them. How would you deliver? Because sozo, the Greek word, means to, when it comes to salvation, we're talking about being saved from the lake of fire, being saved from wrath, from judgment. But sozo is also used in many passages in the New Testament about being delivered from calamity, about being saved from danger and dangerous circumstances in this life. If a believer I know has actually started to believe some of this falsehood, and how would I deliver them? With the truth. Right? With the truth. And how, you know, if I have that opportunity and I'm going to speak truth, but yet I don't live the truth, oh, my weakness is weak. And then he says, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. And this may mean that they've not only come to believe the false doctrine, but it's a believer who believes it wholeheartedly so much that he's teaching it. Maybe have joined that camp. These are guesses now. You can guess yourself here. You have that right. But as long as we don't stray from the context, the of this triad of the three, it gets worse. They go from doubting to being in fire, to being polluted. So doubting, danger, absolutely stained. And you know, all believers are polluted. All unbelievers are polluted. All unbelievers are in danger. This is a progression. We have some who are just asking questions. And that's why it's likely here that he's speaking of believers who have been shipwrecked. Yeah, that's a phrase that Paul uses. Actually, Jude here uses that analogy too. He says that they hide out in your love feasts, these false ones. And in the early church, just so we don't get a false idea of what a love feast is, they would, and we used to do this here a little bit, which we shouldn't have because we're not the early church. But when they gathered together on Sundays to celebrate the Lord's Supper, it would be an all-day affair. And they would have a whole meal together. Because people had to travel, you know, they had to walk, they had to go distances. And very often, they couldn't gather together every day. So when they met on Sundays, teaching would go on for hours. But it'd go some, and then they'd take a break and some. We're guessing at that, but what we do know is that they'd be together all day and have a meal. That we know of. And Jude says they're like rocks under the water that you don't see. A reef. Here you are sailing your ship along. Everything looks great. You hit the reef and down you go. He said that's what they're like. They're under the surface hiding. Paul said that some have suffered shipwreck according to their faith. And Jude is speaking of the same here. So what does that mean to us? as we live this spiritual life by faith, our impact on those around us are enormous. Right? And that's a wonderful, wonderful benefit to the Christian way of life. Are you isolated in this? No. Is it just you and Jesus? No. Right? You're called to a body, and God is going to use you in service. He's going to use you as a witness. And how wonderful it would be to be used by God to actually save someone from the fire. One last thing about the last one. He says, have mercy, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear. Because they're polluted. He said, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh, that as you help, as you assist, as you teach, whatever you do in service, that you be careful, right? With fear means to be careful, because they can pollute you. So you don't partner with them in any way. And I had to close with the end of Jude, because you've heard it a million times, and it's verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. And you see in verse 24, as opposed to stand in love, which is emphasizes your choice, verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. That's sovereignty. That's a flash of, yeah, how does he do that? Is he forcing me not to stumble? No. But he's the action. Without him, I can't not stumble. And so, you know, what part of this is mine and what part of this is his? I take the quote from C.S. Lewis that we always try to do this. Do you know, this is why there's Calvinism, moderate Calvinism, strict Calvinism, and hyper-Calvinism. Why are all these... Calvin, right? I'm so mad at the guy. I know he's a saved man. I can't wait to meet him and be like, buddy, you screwed things up. Before the 1500s, right? There was no Calvinism. Anyway, why are those things? Because people, they can't resist it. They want to put what God does and what man does in watertight compartments and say, this is us and this is him. And in some interpretations, there's more God and less of me. In other interpretations, there's more of me and less of God. And they vary all over the place. And these people actually believe, I've got it. I've got the formula. You got nothing. Christianity is not Calvinism. Calvinism is an interpretation of how the sovereign will of God and the free will of man coexist. It's a explanation of that. Whereas God in his word, he doesn't explain it. This is a perfect example right here in Jude. He keeps you from stumbling. But then he says to us in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. All right, Jesus, which one is it? Right? Are you keeping me from stumbling or am I keeping me from stumbling? No, we both are. And it's funny how it actually works. Not figuring it out. That never works, the details. But it just works. Right? Salvation works. The cross worked. How did Jesus get judged for the sins of the whole world in a few hours? Tell me that. Ain't nobody knows. Did just Calvary go dark or did the whole world go dark? It seems like the whole world went dark. So what were people doing in the blackout in North America at the time? Going, what in the hell's going on? Well, how did God get the gospel to them? All the Indians out here, how did he get the gospel to them? How did he get the gospel to the jungle dwellers? None of us know the answer to the unanswerable questions. And that's just fine. It's clear that we're called to be ministers of the gospel to the unbeliever and the truth to the believer. If we don't live the spiritual blessings, our ministries will be ineffective. And that's a fact. It can't be just words. I mean, it can. And I always share it with you. I got saved by an actor on television. I don't know if he was living the spiritual life or not. He was playing Jesus. So he was faking it. But, you know, God set me up for that. But when I think of people who have influenced my Christian life, they have walked the walk. And they've inspired me to walk the walk. Not that I did it, you know, but still the inspiration was there. And all of us have been affected by those who have lived this life and have committed their lives to Christ. There's no greater life. There's no greater power in a person to actually influence the world around them. Because here's the other thing, and I'll get to it now. going back to the end justifies the means. In our society, in postmodern society, it states that the end justifies the means, which means that the means don't matter, only the end matters. So if the means, and you end up killing these people, that's fine. They got every dictator. And someone asked a wonderful question. Because our nation is pretty much, if you just look at the presidential election, right, it's pretty much 50-50. When you look at the popular vote, it's like half and half. So if the leftists get all their way, and they get every seat in government is taken by a socialist, the president, Congress, and you just pack the judiciary with socialists, they've got the world that they want. What are they going to do with the rest of us who don't want it, who know that we shouldn't have it? What are they going to do with us? That's a good question. But we can answer the question because all we have to do is go back in history and see what did Vladimir Lenin do with those in Russia who didn't want his system? He killed them. What did Stalin do with those who didn't want his system? He killed them. And he killed them slow, often, in the Gulag system. What did Mao Zedong do with those who didn't want his system? Killed them. This wave that's coming to America, this thing is crazy, right? As it's history is just going nuts. You got thousands and thousands of Latinos, I'll just call them. I don't know where they're from. They're just marching towards our border. How is that not like an invasion? You know, it's an invasion without weapons. But, you know, they even said, you know, who's fostering this? Can you imagine? Here you are in this little tiny Mexican town. You barely have enough to eat amongst the rest of you. Here comes 7,000 people. They need to eat. They need water. And they got to go to the bathroom. How does this work? Well, somebody's funding it. You know, someone's making this happen. What do they want? And I'm not doing this to get political here in any way. It's just, it's a function of man's problem. Let's say you got all you wanted. Now what? You got the world that you wanted. Now what? Well, I got to keep it. How am I going to keep it? I got to kill everybody who opposes me. And by the way, once I get it, what's it going to be like? Oh, it's terrible, man. What did Russia turn out to be? Like it fell apart on its own, just poor. And so, do the ends justify the means? Never. And in Christianity, we have both. In Christianity, we have, and we're supposed to have, a meaningful life. Right? We're to have impact on others. And so having a meaningful life is having the divine means and being headed to the divine end. And here's the thing with that. The divine means and the divine end have zero to do with me, with us. It has zero to do with self. when man comes up with means, even when he's reasoned to himself in some way that, you know, it's good, he thinks it's good, he's doing his best to do good, but it's not based on divine revelation, he always has himself in mind in the end. Even if it's a grand society like a utopia, he wants to live in that utopia. And why do people want utopias? So there's no problems. So I don't have to fight anything. I don't have any problems. I don't have any difficulties. I don't have any tribulation. Nobody does. If there was such a world, and there is, by the way, there will be. This planet will be. Not this planet. When is it going to be made brand new? That little tiny city. No, the big city, New Jerusalem. That's way bigger than I thought it was now, which I'm very pleased about. I thought it was going to be cramped. Now I'm going to have some room. This is good. Maybe have a little backyard. Maybe a little tiny person. Right? I wonder if I have a squeaky voice. Don't step on me. That place, heaven, why can it be the way it is? There ain't one old sin nature for a zillion miles. They're all gone. Death is gone. Sin is gone. It's gone. On this earth, cannot happen. This is why your means and your end can have nothing to do with you, because you're absolutely flawed. Many human lives are a means to an end that center on self. In Christianity, the believer has a means to an end that has nothing to do with himself. Over and over again, think about this. Israel. Why did God make Israel? Why did he call out Abraham? He told him right away why. I called you out. I'm going to send you to a land you do not know. Abraham said, I'll go. Your seed is going to be a blessing to the nations of the world. Genesis 12, the Abrahamic covenant. Your seed is going to bless the families of this earth. That means Jew and Gentile. It's being fulfilled now. You know, by the way, when God makes a covenant, an unconditional one, it doesn't all get fulfilled at like bam. It doesn't have to happen that way. It's already started to be fulfilled. You and I are Gentiles, and we are blessed by that very seed. The seed of Abraham. The nation of Israel, what were they to do? They were to be a beacon of truth and light to the surrounding nations. And doing first off by kicking those nations out of Canaan and establishing for themselves that land that God had given them. And then to be that light to the surrounding nations. But they weren't. And so through them, they brought the seed, who is our Lord. Through them, that scripture is yours. All the prophets, all of that prophecy concerning our Lord, the typology, all of it from Israel. They were an end and a means. The means for them was the Mosaic Law. Well, to love the Lord their God, first and foremost. And to know that Yahweh was their Redeemer, Him alone. And then to live by that law. I saw something today that in Leviticus 18, there are 19 sexual prohibitions, I believe, in that chapter. It's up there. And it's stuff like, and this is funny, my wife came down here earlier, and she asked me what I was doing, and I was currently looking at this, and I was like, honey, you cannot have sex with any close relative, because I just learned that. She's like, done. Why is that in the Mosaic Law? People ask that question, not to get off topic here, but people are like, what is God writing such crazy stuff for? Because the Egyptians did just that. I believe, and many years later, Cleopatra married her brother or something, or I forget how the whole thing went. But they were intermarrying with their close relatives and all other kinds of things. They were into such sexual depravity that God said to Israel, "You are mine. You don't live like them. You live like me." And the guy who was teaching this said that out of those 19 things that God says don't do, currently in every major nation in the world, 17 of them are illegal. Whereas back then, all those nations were doing that kind of stuff. And thousands of years later, people becoming accustomed to how societies and families should run have agreed with God that, yeah, we shouldn't have that stuff. Multiple wives. Shouldn't have that stuff. That's bad for society. God told Israel that 3,500 years ago. It's way ahead of its time. So the point being, God said, "You are mine. You are to be holy as I am holy." We saw a passage that said we're to be that last night. And by that, we would be a light unto the world. But Israel lived like everybody else. They went and worshipped their idols. They behaved like Canaanites, so much so that they started giving their sons Canaanite names. That's how we know how familiar they got with that. God told them, "Kick them out of this land, or you will intermarry with them. Don't intermarry with them because you'll worship their gods." And they did all of that. And see, it's a perfect example to us. We are to be holy, holding on to these spiritual blessings from the Father. And by such, we are a light to those around us. Not because we say we are, but because we live that way. Israel was supposed to live that way. And when they didn't do it, God became a Jew in the line of David, and he did it perfectly. And he gave that life to each of us. Last time we left on this point, I just look at time, but man, right? It doesn't matter. The tenets of the Bible apply perfectly to all peoples and all times, no matter what society they're in. We noted last night that the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's profitable for instruction, for correction, and for reproof. And that means 1,000 years ago, now, 1,000 years from now. It doesn't change. And this led us to, and it's very related to what we're talking about, is that people, as we just saw in Jude, they were power hungry, they were greedy, and they were jealous. What do they want? They want recognition. They want wealth, so they can get new shiny stuff all the time, get whatever they want. And they're jealous, meaning they want everybody else to be less than them. They want to have more than everybody else. But you know, in what they really want, are not bad things. They want to be loved. That's approbation lust. You want to be loved. Jealousy. You want to be blessed. Power lust. You want to have power. Doesn't God offer all these things? He offers blessing. He offers power. He offers love. He offers wonderful relationships with Him and then subsequently with one another. United in mind. As Paul said, "Make my joy complete by being of the same spirit, the same love, the same mind, the same hope, same purpose." And, you know, God gives us all of this stuff. But to get it from God, you have to worship God. You can't say, "Well, you know, God, I want you to give me this stuff, but I don't want to worship you. I don't want to acknowledge you as Lord." See, when you believe in Christ as your Savior, you acknowledge Him as Lord. It's not lordship salvation. No, you don't make Him Lord of your life to be saved. He is Lord of your life. He's Lord of everybody's life. But you know what they mean by that is, and we'll get into this in election too, is that You can't become, if you become very carnal, then you're not a saved person. That's John McCarthy in a big church down in Texas, Houston. Right? Puts out a couple of books a year teaching this stuff. And he's got a lot of wonderful stuff. You know, that's not the issue. The issue is that this life is only for the born again and saved. And the born again and saved have to believe that they cannot save themselves. In that moment, when they believe in Christ as their Savior, that you are the Savior and I am nothing and I need you. So we noted that many people actually don't want heaven at all because, you know, they want things like physical blessings. They want things like ease, things to be easy. They want entertainment. They want things that dazzle the eye. That's why they want wealth. They want power. And they want love. And God offers all of that. We're given the riches of Christ. Now, my heart goes out to someone that is currently going through a very difficult financial situation. And, you know, in the lurch, the outcome of something could make it much worse. And now, there's people to care for. It's difficult. And, you know, I said to this person, money is nothing for God. It's just money. Well, we all go through hard times. I've been poor. I've been rich. Rich, relatively. Not like really wealthy. But, yeah, I've been at ease and I've been without. Paul said, I've gone with abundance and I've gone without. I've learned the secret of being content in all things. And that secret is the riches of Christ. Not the earthly ones. And isn't it interesting that God will allow us, and He is the controller of all things, He will allow us to be in situations where we're forced to believe that if we're going to keep our peace, or are we going to worry and freak out and be afraid? And it can go either way. See, what people want for heaven is no problems, shiny new stuff all the time, right? Dazzle me. I was reading in one of my books, the fisherman book, that this kid from Arabia, you know, Arabia is landlocked. He lives out in the desert his whole life. He comes to Israel, to Capernaum, that's on a big port for the Romans. And he's actually on a ship for the first time in his life. He's a young man, maybe about 20 years old. And it says that he goes to the bow of the ship and he's just listening to the waves hit that bow. And you know that sound that it makes, right? That it's just sitting still and there's this kind of hollow, slappy sound. And there's the breeze and he's just fascinated by it. He just stands there for hours just listening. Why is that? Brand new. Now, if you lived on you're in the Navy, right? You live on a boat for years and years and years. Are you going to go stand at the bow and go, wow, that sounds great? You're going to be like, get me off this ship. Right? What we get used to. And this is why we always like, what do people want? They want new things. They got to go on new vacations. I need new stuff, new stuff, new stuff. I need a new situation. I need to move. I need to dump my spouse and get another one. Get it new. That's what people want. Dazzling to the eye. Go to Revelation 4:8. At the rate I'm working and the rate I'm teaching, right now I could probably take a month off. Literally, I'm just, the teaching is going so slow. I personally, no, I know. It's just, you know, yeah, I've always had this in me that I want to cover ground. What in the world do we need to be so fast for? Revelation 4:8. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, See, that's what you're going to look like. No, I'm kidding. These are angels. We're speaking of the New Jerusalem. And day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders, now there's a lot of debate as to who the 24 elders are, but they have crowns, they call Jesus Lord, they wear white. It's very possible, I'll say, right? Because it's not, I won't say it's 100% certain, but they are church-age believers. And in my estimation, they are church-age believers here after the rapture in heaven. And what do they do? So this is us. And why I'm here is, what in the world are we going to do in heaven? And God gives us one thing. I'm sure you're going to do lots, but the one thing He reveals to us is here, and we join the four living creatures. It says the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art Thou." In other words, these crowns, we did not earn them. These blessings that we have are all Yours. "Worthy art Thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou didst create all things, and because of Thy will they existed and were created." What one thing has God revealed to us? That we're going to worship Jesus in heaven continually. It says the four living creatures do it day and night. Right? Now, it doesn't repeat that of us, but I'm assuming we're with them. And in my mind, I'm not going to let an angel with six wings and a bunch of eyes worship Jesus more than I do. Not that I'm mocking how they look. I'm sure they look magnificent. We did our angelic studies some years ago. We found some pictures of them. We worship Jesus continually in prayer, in song, in heart, mind, and soul. And that's why many people don't want heaven. They want heaven, their version of it. It's like a lot of people want Christianity, their version of it. Why are some churches so packed with some, I mean? Because they've watered down Christianity and they've made it palatable to worldliness. And they do this to fill seats. They won't teach solid, doctrine, page upon page, book by book. It's entertainment. It's, all kinds of things. Just get people in. But that's not church. It's a building with a bunch of people in it, calling them Christians, that has a cross on it. But it's not church. Church is the worship of God and learning of His Word. And many people don't want that, just like they don't want heaven. Look at 5:8, Revelation 5:8. "And when He had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy art Thou to take the book and break its seals, for Thou wast slain, and Thou didst purchase for God with Thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And Thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth.'" And now it's a new song. The worship takes a different turn, and that now we're worshiping Him. Before, "You are worthy," and now you are worthy because of Calvary, because of the cross. You purchased man. And what that is redemption. You purchased. You freed them. And here we are in heaven, able right to Your face, thank You, worship You for freeing us. No more human body. No more world. Tainted world. Dark world. No more, as He says, no more tears, no more pain, no more crying, no more trouble. And and being able to be with Him forever and being free forever and having perfect peace every moment of all eternity. And you have Him to thank for it. Now, for some people, you're going to say, well, I want to be in that place. I just don't want to. How about I worship Him for one day? I'll sing some songs for a few days. All right, I'll give you 1,000,000 years. I'll sing songs for 1,000,000 years. And God's going to say, well, that's like a drop in the ocean up here. What are you going to do for the rest of the time? How could you possibly worship Christ day in and day out for trillions and trillions and trillions of years if you didn't love and adore Him? And if you don't love and adore Him now, and then you get to see that there's heaven and hell as your choice, and that you already made that choice, according to the Scripture, that you can't fake God. And you know, He knows how all of that's going to go down. So verse 11 says, "And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them I heard saying, 'To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever.' And the four living creatures kept saying, 'Amen.' And the elders," assume that to be us, "fell down and worshiped." That's why not everybody wants heaven. They want a version of it. They actually don't want it. Not everybody wants the Christian way of life. They want a version of it. They want it to be molded to what they want. Not everybody wants God. They want a version of Him that they make of their own. We can't make our own. We must take these spiritual blessings, learn exactly what they are, and hold on tight to them and live our lives by them, because that is the only life. Everything else is a fake and a forgery. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your Word, and again, guiding us and directing us in the truth which You do so faithfully. We look forward to seeing You face to face in heaven and worshiping You. But until that time, we worship You on earth and love You as You have loved us. And we ask in Christ's name that You impress upon us that truth. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.
you are.